1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going back to the text that I told you last week we would come back to today. Because of the nature of our study this morning, my message is probably going to seem more like a Sunday school lesson or a theology class than it is a sermon. But I hope to bring some clarity to an otherwise perplexing portion of Scripture here in chapter 3. And as I promised last week, we're returning to this section, which not all Bible teachers or interpreters or scholars agree on its meaning. It is a rather difficult and perplexing portion of Scripture. But I think if we just keep in mind the main lesson of the text and not get too distracted by this digression, because Peter is actually giving kind of an illustration of a point in verses 19 and 20, well, in 21 also. But just keep in mind the main lesson is that Christ suffered wrongly because he honored his Father and obeyed the will of the Father. And he was glorified because of it. And we can expect to suffer also some form of persecution or some degree of it because of our identification with Jesus Christ and our obedience to the Word of God. But we do so with a living hope that was achieved for us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what he's really dealing with in this whole section. But with that in mind, let's go back to verses 18 through 20. I just want to read verses 18 through 20 to begin with, and we'll try to figure out what this is talking about. Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now, we'll halt at that point. We'll come back to the other verses in a moment. But we're dealing with, first of all, the patience of God in the days of Noah. So we know that is where he's coming from by way of illustration here. And this patience is described for us back in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I'm just going to read for you the first eight verses of Genesis 6 so you get the picture of what's going on the earth at this particular time in history. Genesis 6, verse 1, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Then the Nephilim, who were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord said that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved by his heart, in his heart, that is. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So that pretty much describes the whole scene on the earth and God's patience during that time. After things became so wicked, and these sons of God, which were very likely angels, Nephilim, on the earth, and all this corruption going on, God finally said, I've had enough, 120 years, that's as long as I'm going to wait now from this point on. And he finds Noah and commissions him to build an ark for anyone willing to repent. But we know that only Noah and his family did that. But that's the patience of God during the days of Noah, how bad things were. Now, the question that we have next, then, is the mystery of the spirits in prison. What's he talking about here in verse 19? Well, one thing we do know for certain is that in the time between the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, the Spirit of Jesus went somewhere during that three-day period. And he did something. Now, we do have a suggestion as to what that was about and what he did in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. This is what Paul said. He said, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He descended, or he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So, we know that after his resurrection, he ascended back to heaven, but before that happened, at some point, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, Peter says that Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So that leads to a few questions, at least in my mind. I'd like to know, where exactly did Jesus go? And who are these spirits that Peter refers to? And what did Jesus proclaim to them? Well, that's what we want to try to answer today. We don't like to leave these passages without any kind of at least attempt to figure out what they are. But with this particular passage, there are actually several explanations that are offered. And these aren't just all of them off-the-wall type things. All the stuff that I've read all the commentators and the Bible teachers that I trust come up with different perspectives on this. So it's really difficult to identify with one or the other, and I'll share with you what my conclusion is in a few moments. But here are just a few of the explanations that are given concerning this. One explanation, which is probably the weakest of them all, is that Peter is only saying that the same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead preached to people through Noah. That is, Christ was in Noah by the Holy Spirit in those days when Noah was on the earth and preaching during those 120 days while he was building the ark. And because all of those people, except Noah and his family, rejected the message, they are now being held in this prison waiting for their final judgment. Another way to put this is, it's simply saying that this proclamation that Jesus made took place not between his death and resurrection, but they're saying it took place on the earth prior to the flood. And it was the Holy Spirit speaking through Noah. But these spirits of these people are now, currently, being held in prison in some place waiting their final judgment. Now, just briefly to answer this theory, it assumes that the term spirit in verse 18 refers to the Holy Spirit. But the problem we have is that we can't be certain about that because in the Greek there are no capital S's here. So it's just assumed that it's the Holy Spirit. But it could more fittingly, more appropriately refer to the Spirit of Christ, that is, his life that was in him during his incarnation. That life that he yielded to the Father when he died. And it was that Spirit in him, that life that went and made this proclamation. Another weakness of that theory is the fact that the word now, if you notice in your Bibles, it should be in italics, which means that word was not in the original manuscripts. It was inserted there by translators. So it must be that translators assumed that it was the Holy Spirit or assumed that this applied to people who existed prior to the flood, and that's when that proclamation is made. But that, I say, is the weakest of the possibilities. A second theory is that between his death and his resurrection, Christ descended into hell, and he gave the dead there a second chance to be saved. That he went and made proclamation, he proclaimed the gospel to them, and gave them another opportunity to accept that and be saved. Well, just briefly on this one, that's contrary to what is taught in the rest of the Bible. There's nothing about a second chance. And there's no hint here by Peter in this passage of anybody being given a second chance after death to be saved. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Peter only says that Jesus went and preached to these spirits now in prison. That's all he says. Well, another theory is that between his death and resurrection, Christ visited the place of the spirits of people who perished in the flood to announce victory. Now, spirits of people could also include spirits of angels as well. Anything that was living at that time prior to the flood, he went into hell and proclaimed victory. Now, this theory also rests on the premise that the word spirit refers to the souls of evil human beings who existed in the days of Noah, that generation that God wiped from the face of the earth. Now, there is plausibility, I'll say, to this explanation. However, there are two things at least to consider in respect to this. One is that term spirits. He proclaimed to the spirits. Now, the Greek word there is pneumasin, a term that almost always in Scripture in the New Testament applies to spiritual beings, supernatural beings. Only one time is it used in reference to the spirits of human beings, and that's in Hebrews 12, verse 23. But every other time, reference to spirits is talking about supernatural beings, good angels or bad angels. And another thing to consider is, why did Jesus only visit these people? If these spirits are those who died during the flood, why did Jesus go and make declaration to them and not to anyone else? What about all the other people who died prior to the flood? There's nothing said about him going and making this proclamation to them. It specifies here these spirits who died prior or during the flood. We don't have any explanation given to that. Well, let me give you the fourth explanation. And that is that these spirits in prison are fallen angels. Specifically, the fallen angels that we referred to in Genesis chapter 6. These angels who fell with Satan, who presumably consorted with the daughters of men. Jude verses 6 and 7 describes these particular angels as going after strange flesh. And we'll read that in just a few moments, but it very clearly identifies that particular group of fallen angels. It was a violation of God's order and helped bring on the flood. Now, the prison that he refers to here in verse 19, what is that? Well, it refers to a place of judgment, most likely the same place mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where Peter says here, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So, obviously, Peter was talking here about those fallen angels during the time of the flood, and they're in pits of darkness, or chains of darkness. Now note also here that the theme of Peter's illustration here, as he moves on, we'll read these following verses in a moment, he's talking about the subjection of angels to himself. These authorities and these powers who are now under subjection to him. So, what's the conclusion here? Well, I'm falling in line here pretty much with number four, and I call it my reasonable conclusion, because everything I conclude is reasonable. You know that, don't you? Now, let me just say at the front here, if there's disagreement on this interpretation, we don't have to be mad at each other. You know, I'm not going to arm wrestle anybody over this, or you know, be burned at the stake for a position like this. This is just where I feel most comfortable in explaining this. So the reasonable conclusion I have is that the spirits in prison are not spirits of people, not humans, but of fallen angels who rebelled with Satan. Now, we've kind of talked about this already, but in the New Testament, the word for spirits is used to describe angels or demons or even good angels. But most often it's spirits in relation to evil spirits, but not to human beings. And I also referred to verse 22, which seems to argue for this particular meaning, because he talks about angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him. So these spirits are bound, as Peter says in chapter 2 Peter, in chains. They are bound because of some heinous wickedness that's related to the reprehensible sin in the days of Noah prior to the flood. And they're most likely, as I said, the angels that Jude described in Jude verses 6 and 7. Here's what Jude said. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So these are angels who, before the flood, helped create this environment that was unbelievably wicked. So clearly these spirits had something to do with it. And God took steps to bind them in prison for judgment of eternal fire and destroyed all of the earth. Now the other question then is, where is this prison anyway? You know, we aren't told exactly. But we do know that when Jesus died on the cross, he yielded his spirit to the Father. Into your hands I commend my spirit. His body was placed in the tomb. Where did his spirit go? He didn't go to heaven. At some time between his death and his resurrection, Jesus visited Hades. Hades. Not hell, Hades. Now Peter mentions this way back in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the very first sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And in that sermon he quoted from Psalm 16, verse 10. Which is a messianic psalm. And the words in that verse are actually speaking of Christ, even though it's David that's saying it and seems to be speaking of himself. Very often those psalms are messianic and they have reference to Christ. And this is what Psalm 16:10 says. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now this is where he went, I believe, as described in the verses we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Hades is also in reference to the grave, but particularly the word Hades refers to the realm of the unbelieving dead. Now, on Easter Sunday, I'm going to talk a little bit more about Hades and paradise and Sheol. I'm going to kind of do some review on a sermon I did a few years ago. So don't get too hung up on that right now. But just know that Hades is the place or the realm of the unbelieving dead, and it's a temporary place. It's not eternal hell. It's a temporary place where these beings, and I believe that it's not only these fallen angels that are in some section of Hades, but there's also where the unbelieving dead go, awaiting the day of resurrection. But it's temporary. Jesus made mention of Hades in Matthew chapter 11. This is a pronouncement of woe or judgment that he made on the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was a city where Jesus did a lot of miracles. He had a strong ministry there, but there was great rejection of him and the gospel. And so because of that, Jesus pronounced a condemnation upon the city of Capernaum. This is what he said. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So the point to remember here is that Hades is a temporary place. The unbelieving are held there until the day of judgment, including the spirits of those angels or those evil spirits. Now the next question then is, what did Jesus do when he was there? Well, according to Peter, he made proclamation. He delivered a message to these spirit beings. What was the message? Peter didn't tell us. But we should know that the word proclamation here is a word that simply means to announce or to herald a message. Was it the gospel? I don't think so. Because the word proclamation is a different word, different Greek term, than the one that Peter used in chapter 1, verse 12, as well as chapter 4, verse 6, when he made mention of preaching the gospel. The gospel has been preached. Different word. So he just went and proclaimed something to these spirits who are held in chains in this prison. But it could not be a message of redemption because angels cannot be saved. Hebrews 2 verse 16 tells us that. Angels are not recipients of grace. They marvel at grace. So if unfallen angels, good angels in heaven, marvel at grace, fallen angels are not going to be recipients of it. So what did he proclaim? Well, I'll suggest that the message Jesus proclaimed to these fallen spirits was very likely a declaration that all angels and authorities were now under subjection to him, which corresponds to verse 22 of our passage. It's also declared in Colossians 2, verse 15. And it's possible, too, that at this same time is when he pronounced their ultimate doom in the lake of fire, which you read about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where Hades will give up its dead. And those angels that fell with Satan will all be cast into the lake of fire. So that's my theory on what Peter's talking about here. It makes sense to me, and hopefully makes sense to you. But if you land somewhere else, that's okay. We'll all get along, won't we? But what about the next thing he deals with here in verse 21? The flood and baptism. Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's that about? Well, Peter ties Noah and the flood with the subject of baptism. Is he talking about water baptism that we go through? Which, incidentally, we will be having a baptism here in a few weeks. And if you're interested in being baptized, let me know. Fill out a card or send me an email. We'd be happy to include you with a couple right now that are planning to do that. Some say that this is referring not to water baptism, but to spirit baptism. That is, when we are baptized into Christ, a spiritual work, when we believe in Him, we're immersed in Christ. And that, I can't argue with that. It probably does refer to that, or can refer to that. But it also seems pretty clear to me that water has something to do with the subject matter. Now, the flood was actually a global baptism of water. The earth was submerged in water, and every person and everything under that water died. Nothing survived it. The world is now being reserved for another global baptism, only this baptism will be by fire. We have that made, a promise made. You can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. So the question then we have is, does getting baptized result in salvation? And if you read where Peter says this, and if you stop right after where he says baptism now saves you, and you make your theology out of that statement alone, well, it sure appears like that's what he says. But the fact is, when you study the rest of Scripture, the New Testament, baptism of water does not save anyone. It does not wash away sins, and Peter makes that clear himself. Not the removal of dirt or from the flesh. That's talking about sins. And the New Testament primarily teaches us, or very plainly, I should say, teaches us, that we are not saved by any ceremony or religious rite or any works that we can do. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. So what's the deal then with water baptism? Well, the water that buried the wicked world at that time of the flood also bore Noah to safety. But keep this in mind. The water did not save him. The ark saved him. And this is symbolic of our salvation by faith in Christ. Jesus Christ is our ark of salvation. And He bears us safely through the judgment of sins and wickedness. And we land in the safe place. So what is baptism anyway? Well, baptism is simply an outward testimony of the inward work of salvation, that which has already taken place within us. It proclaims a complete break from our old life. Just as the flood wiped away the old sinful world, our baptism pictures our break from our old sinful life. It's the work that was already done in us through Christ and our entrance into a walk of new life. Now, this is illustrated for us in the explanation that Paul gives in Romans chapter 6. And always bear in mind that Romans 6 is specifically talking about the spiritual baptism, our immersion into Christ by faith. We are baptized into Him. But what he describes in Romans 6 is pictured beautifully through water baptism. And so at verse 4 of chapter 6, Paul says, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." This is exactly what water baptism proclaimed, and still does. It's proclaiming our break from the old life and our commitment to Jesus Christ and the work that He's already done in us. And we're walking in newness of life. Now, for a first century Christian in the day that Peter wrote this, baptism meant that a person was following completely their commitment to Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost or the consequences. And in their case, it brought great consequences. Persecution was usually the threshold to persecution because it communicated to everybody that you meant business. Now, in the context of baptism, or I should say in this context, baptism does not save from sin. It proclaims the salvation we already have. But if it saves us from anything, it saves us from a bad conscience. And that's why he says, corresponding to that, corresponding to what? Well, corresponding to what he's been saying all along here since verse 13 about our testimony and about suffering, and it's particularly verses 16 about a conscience that is pure before God. Well, when we're right with God with a pure conscience, we're willing to endure persecution. Willingly. And so corresponding to that, baptism is a declaration of our conscience that is clear before God. Our bad conscience has been replaced with a good conscience of obedience toward God. And we're not ashamed to make that declaration. Now, the final point, and I've gone over time here, but let me just wrap it up here with this. Christ's ascension back to heaven, which he brings kind of to a climax here. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So Peter concludes this brief digression and completes his illustration by pointing to the reward and the exaltation that Christ has. And Peter, having personally witnessed the resurrection, the ascension, I should say, of Jesus Christ, can rightfully say and know that he has gone into heaven. And the reward for Christ's faithfulness on earth and following through with the whole plan of redemption and his death and his resurrection now is his exaltation over all things. He is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. That is the place of supreme honor and authority. He's there to rule and to reign over all creation. But notice the word after. This all took place after angels, authorities, and powers had been placed in subjection to him. He ascended to the throne of the Father after these angels had been subjected to him. When did that take place? Between his death and resurrection. And that's what I believe he proclaimed when he went to those wicked spirits being held in chains, waiting final judgment. His message to them was, I'm the authority over you now. You're subject to me. And you will one day face a lake of fire. See you later. And he went to heaven. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm glad to know that Jesus is on the throne and he's ruling over all things, and everything that he promised he would do, he did. And everything that he promises that he's going to do, he will. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the worship we've enjoyed today, the fellowship of being with one another in Christ. Thank you for the comfort of your spirit, and thank you for the privilege of worshiping and song and praising you. And we thank you for your word and the power of it. And even though we bump into passages that sometimes are a little perplexing to us, but yet we know that they declare to us the wonder and the power and the authority that our Savior has. And our faith is in him and nothing else. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.